Subject we're looking at today in Colossians, this is a makeup day from some weeks ago, the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ, victory over dark powers, a little study on principalities and powers. So we'll take a look at that. I always try to have a few books to recommend to you in case you want to search out some things a little bit more. I'll make a couple of recommendations. And again, you know, by the way, I should just preface everything. I'm one of those eat the meat, spit the bones kind of guys when it comes to books. you know, if I tell you I think this book would be worth your time, it doesn't mean I agree necessarily with everything in it. I tell people the only person I ever met I agreed with completely was me, and I changed my mind. And so, so anyway, but these are helpful and informative. Angels of Light, Powers of Darkness, Thinking Biblically About Angels, Satan, and Principalities by Stephen Knoll, and that's published by IVP, and that's a nice biblical study. A little older here, this was Christ and the Powers by Hendrik Berkhof. Very nice little study. And then, this came out, oh gosh, now I'm thinking maybe 35 years ago or so, Billy Graham's little book on angels. It's a very fine little book on the bright side of powers. And and it has some wonderful testimonies in it, too. So I'd certainly... Stephen Knoll, yeah. Angels of Light, Powers of Darkness, Thinking Biblically About Angels, Satan, and Principalities. So and I'll set these up here, and later y'all can get a look at those if you'd like. I hope most of you have a study guide. If you don't, are those available today?
Yes.
They are. They're at the back. If you don't, okay, very good. Since we're studying Colossians, good place to start is Daniel, right? Obviously. Actually, we'll read just a portion here of Colossians chapter 1 and Colossians 2, and then I'll include a little bit from Daniel as well as we begin. Colossians chapter 1, and let's begin in verse 16. For by him, that is Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens, notice the plural, and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers, or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Let's remember here, too, the words of the Nicene Creed. When we say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, visible and invisible. Right, the seen and the unseen. Now, we're going to be dealing with the realm of the unseen. The invisible realm, which was also created by God through Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ. But whenever we start dealing with that realm, we are looking through a glass darkly. We long for the day when things are face to face. And so some of these things remain on the untidy end of biblical studies. I think a lot of times we want to get everything very nicely and neatly packaged with no ragged edges. Well, at least that's the way I prefer it. But every time I do that, then the Lord shows me something else, and I go, oh, rats. There goes my nice, tidy system. So when we talk about these matters, we have to approach it with a degree of humility. One theologian I heard rightly said, where the Bible is clear, we must be clear. And where the Bible is silent, we should be silent. And where the Bible is unclear, it's okay to be unclear. And there are points where for a lack of our own understanding. It's not because of an insufficiency in Scripture, but because of a lack of our own understanding, or that God has not been pleased to reveal everything to us in certain respects, we have to stop and say, well, that's as far as we can see at this point. And perhaps God will be pleased in later times to make things more clear to us. So we approach it with a degree of humility. So when we deal with the realm of the invisible, I think that's especially important. In Colossians 2, then, verses 13 through 15, picking up on this issue of the visible and the invisible, and included under that thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, Paul brings them up again. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, or through the cross, depending on which Greek text one is using behind the English translation. So, and disarmed is divested himself, cast them aside, stripped himself clear of them, these rulers and authorities. This tells us that one of the things that's taking place at the cross is something we cannot see. There is something that Christ is doing in disarming or divesting himself of rulers and authorities, these thrones and dominions and so on, that we cannot see, and triumphing over them through the cross. Now that's a very interesting thought, because Paul, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I did not pick up on this when we began our studies in 1 Corinthians on Sunday morning, because time just didn't permit. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away. And then verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood, that is, the wisdom of God. If they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So we understand that powers, rulers, were engaged in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And of course, someone reading that text might say, well, does he mean invisible powers and authorities, or does he mean Herod and Pontius Pilate? And of course the answer is yes. So, because there's a profound connection between rulers and authorities that are passing away. Note, they're passing away. There's a transitional note here in the New Testament from an old order to a new order. And there's an overlap of the ages. And in that overlap of the ages, there are rulers, authorities, powers that are still very present and yet are passing away. Their impact, their rule is being done away with. Well, the background for all of this language about powers and rulers and authorities and so on is, of course, the Old Testament. And that's the background from which Paul is writing. And so on the top of your study guide there, we have a quote from Daniel 7:27, which is the vision of the Son of Man. And there are many, many places in Daniel we could go to, but I want to pick up on this particular passage. And I put in, of course, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, but it was translated into Greek, the Septuagint, and I've quoted from there in Daniel 7:27. And the kingdom, the basileia, and the dominion, exousia, which is often translated power, and their greatness and authority, arche, over all the kingdoms under heaven, he shall give to the holy people of the Most High. They, that is the people, shall reign in their kingdom, the basileia, forever, and all dominions, exousiae, plural, shall submit to and obey them. Kathy.
Excuse me, Pastor. I think some folks didn't get the lesson. I made more copies.
Oh, okay. Very good. Thank you. If anybody needs a thank you very much. So, we find these same words used over in Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, Christ has delivered us, or God the Father has delivered us from the dominion, the exousia, of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom, the basileia, of his beloved Son. Colossians 2, talking about Christ at the cross, he disarmed rulers, arches, and the powers, the exousias. These are the same words which are used. It speaks of invisible authorities. Well, what I want to try to bring out this morning is this dimension of the work of the cross. And this is especially helpful for us as we enter into Lent and we begin to move towards Good Friday and Easter as we think about the work of Jesus on the cross. There's an aspect of the communication of the work of the cross which is often absent. We tend to think, and not wrongly, it's not wrong for us to emphasize the point, but we tend to think in judicial terms. We tend to think of in legal terms of the work of the cross. There's a penalty which we as sinners owe, which we cannot pay, and so Christ comes and pays the penalty for us, and because that penalty has been paid, on the basis of the blood of Christ, God declares the ungodly just. He justifies the ungodly. And then God, by his Holy Spirit, gives faith to us, and we trust in Christ, and we receive his righteousness, and we are declared, and we are right with God. All of that's absolutely right. Romans chapter 3, many, many other places. But here is a dimension of the work of the cross, which is not about the legal side of things, but rather the warfare side of things. Now let's go back for just a second to one of the first couple of studies we did, and that is about the word Redeemer. The Redeemer. What's the Redeemer doing? That's right. He's a warrior. The Redeemer kinsman is someone who does what? He not only purchases his enslaved relatives out of slavery, but what else? He's a rescuer, and part of his job is to exact vengeance. This is why you run into that curious passage in Isaiah. You know, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind, set free the captives, to declare the favorable year of the Lord. But then don't forget the next phrase. The day of vengeance of our God. Everybody kind of wants to leave that bit out. All right, just the favorable year of the Lord. Let's stop there. Well, no, wait a minute. It is the year of God's favor or grace, but it is such because the Lord is also acting with vengeance. We mustn't forget that. So there is vengeance. This means that warfare is a spiritual reality. And the warfare of the Lamb of God is crucial for us to understand. In the book of Revelation, we find many, many warlike images. And so we find Jesus, of course, in Revelation chapter 1, hair white like wool, feet like burnished bronze, and so on, golden girdle about his waist. But what's coming from his mouth? Sharp, two-edged sword, right? And then we see him at the end of the book of Revelation riding forth with the armies of heaven, robe dipped in blood, and he's bringing vengeance on the earth. And when John is being given his grand tour there in the throne room, he's told, I'll show you the lion of the tribe of Judah. But when you would look expecting to see a lion, but what does he see? A lamb. And a lamb standing as if slain. Right. So at the throne, at the center of the throne, is a lamb who still bears these wounds. And he's the one who is the lion, who's the one with all authority. So we have to remember that when we start talking about the Lord being a warrior and exacting vengeance, that we will fail to grasp the significance of what's taking place unless we hear that he conquers by sacrifice. All right. How is it that he disarms rulers and authorities and powers? Through what? Paul says, through the cross. It's at the cross, through self-giving and self-sacrifice, that he negates the powers. It is by the exact opposite principle of the dark powers that he conquers them. You see, I love Satan's voice in Milton's Paradise Lost. Remember that great line, better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. Yeah, that's the heartbeat of darkness. That's a great lie. And Jesus comes and says, the Son of Man, who in Old Testament Scripture is this person to whom belongs all the kingdom and all authority and all glory, the Son of Man has come to what? To serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, the people who first heard those words, we just memorized them on our little painted chairs in Sunday school. They don't quite impact us as much. But the people who first heard those words would have said, huh? Son of Man, ruler, authority, he's come to be what? The servant? That's what Isaiah talked about, the servant who has wounds by which we're healed. That makes no sense at all. How can Jesus combine Son of Man and servant language in one person? But that's what he does. And it's precisely by laying down his life and by being a sacrifice that he mystifies the powers of darkness and defeats them. So, we mustn't think of the Lord Jesus conquering the dark powers by some kind of display of force like the 101st Airborne showing up. That's not what's happening. What's happening is by the shedding of his blood, in the words of C.S. Lewis to the girls after they see Aslan, after the stone table breaks, he says the witch, of course, did not know about the what? The deeper magic. The deeper magic. That when an innocent victim is slain, that everything gets thrown into reverse. And this is the mystery of the cross. What's taken place here is the defeat of dark powers. So we have a triumphal procession. Paul says that we are always led in triumph in Christ Jesus. There is a wonderful description that Plutarch writes of one of these Roman triumphal processions. And this was one that occurred in the first century. Newly polished and glittering, the pieces of which were piled up and arranged. This is the treasure being brought in from the enemy. The pieces of which were piled up and arranged purposely with the greatest art so as to seem to be tumbled in heaps, carelessly and by chance. Helmets were thrown upon shields, coats of mail upon graves. Cretan targets and Thracian bucklers and quivers of arrows lay huddled amongst horses' bits, and through these there appeared the points of naked swords intermixed with long Macedonian sarissas. And all of these arms were fastened together with just so much looseness that they stuck against one another as they were drawn along and made a harsh, alarming noise, so that even as the spoils of the conquered enemy, they would not be held without dread. Following the wagons came 3,000 carrying the enemy's silver in 750 vessels, followed by more treasure. On the third day, this was a three-day parade, came the captives, preceded by 120 sacrificial oxen with their horns gilded and their heads adorned with ribbons and garlands. Next, Macedonian gold, and then the captured king's chariot, crown and armor. Then came the king's servants, weeping, with hands outstretched, begging the crowds for mercy. Next came the king's children. Then King Perseus himself, clad entirely in black, followed by endless prisoners. Finally came the victorious general, seated on the chariot, magnificently adorned, dressed in a robe of purple, interwoven with gold, and holding a laurel branch in his right hand. And all the army, in like manner, with bows of laurel in their hands, divided in their bands and companies, followed the chariot of their commander, some singing verses according to the usual custom songs of triumph and the praise of his deeds. That's how the Roman conquerors were welcomed back into their city. This great parade of disarmed and defeated foes going before them, and the great conqueror then coming in behind them. This is the kind of thing which lies behind the imagery that Paul's employing here. Except that there's a difference. When this Roman general would be coming in like this in his chariot, holding that laurel wreath and receiving all the praise of everyone, there was a servant always in the chariot who was there to keep him from hubris. And the servant in the back of the chariot would whisper continually, "You're only a man. You're only a man. You're only a man, not a god." But when Jesus enters the throne room of the Father, he leads us in triumphal procession. We are the captives of his grace, and the dark powers are the defeated forces, which are no longer over us. So, this invisible realm of angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, words that we use every Sunday, has to be taken very seriously. Christians use these words, but often don't really think too much about them, angels and principalities and powers. But whatever these may be, we need to remember that they're made by Christ and for Christ. You see, a dark power, a dark prince in the invisible realm was originally made by God through Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ. And so it's interesting to note, isn't it, that even when these rebellious powers arranged for his crucifixion, thinking to destroy him, they were actually doing what? Still serving him. That's one of the important things to remember about the limitations of darkness. Angels in general are servants. If you look over in the book of Hebrews for just a second here, and I'll mention a few quick things about angels, and probably won't have time to get into every aspect of them, but hopefully we can whet the appetite a little bit. In Hebrews chapter 1, you have this whole comparison between Jesus as God the Son being not an angel. Angels are described in their terms, and he is described as God the Son, someone altogether different from the realm of the angels. And it says in verse 7, this is Hebrews 1, verse 7, of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. The word seraphim means fire being. That's what the word means, a fire being. So when you hear about a seraph, you have to get out of your mind these little images of chubby cherubs with little arrows and stuff. I always, you know, you always, if you see demons in paintings, they're always ferocious, you know, long teeth and quite diabolical and giant bulging muscles. They look like they came out of Muscle and Fitness magazine. And then the angels are little chubby things, you know. I always thought if there was a battle between the chubby cherubs and these guys, my money was on the big guys, right? but angels, in fact, of course, are fire beings. They are standing in the very presence of God. And who can live with that, right? With continual burning. And then at the end of chapter 1 and verse 14, talking about the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Well, I find that a remarkable verse. This tells us that angels are at work with people who are not yet saved and with those who are. That's a lovely verse. There are people you're probably praying for today who don't yet know the Lord, and in your prayers, those prayers, imperfect as they may be, are taken up by God and used as marching orders for angels. Go minister to that one. He's going to inherit salvation. No, I know he's really behaving badly right now, but go take care of him, all right? All right? And then for us as well, these are ministering spirits. Literally, the Greek is they are liturgical deacons. It's a wonderful expression, isn't it? Ministering spirits, liturgical deacons. And what you should think of here are pages of a royal court who stand ready to carry the king's message and his bidding, his work, out to the places where it will be accomplished. What we find then about angels, just running through some things, is that they act as mediators between God and his creation, which is to say that they appear in the Bible to function as governors over kings and peoples. They seem to have particular nations, and when I say nations, I mean groups of people as opposed to borders on a map, over which they have a certain degree of governance. And they also communicate messages from God to particular people. Think of Gabriel, right? To whom does Gabriel especially come? What's the most famous one? Mary, right. So he's bringing this message, right? And then, of course, to Joseph, but differently in a dream. They're also warriors. Michael, whose name means, who is like God? You know, that's a wonderful name because, you know, in the descriptions of Lucifer, his rebellion against God in the Old Testament, he's saying, I will be like God. And who is it who's the great warring angel that opposes him?
Michael.
And his name just means, who's like God? Oh, yeah? it seems to be that kind of notion. We say Sabaoth. the Lord Sabaoth. And you can usually tell he's been around Redeemer for a few years because they say Sabaoth. You know, somebody taught, I think it's Leonard Payton taught him that years ago or something. And if you're a newbie, you say Sabaoth. Right? So it takes a little while. I had some people that just kept translating. I was teaching at a church, and they put, it was one of those churches with giant slides, you know. And they'd never seen the word Sabaoth before. And so they kept putting up the Lord of Sabbath. And I kept trying to get them to change it, and they wouldn't. But there they are. They just did not familiar with it. But it means hosts. It means a warring host. The Lord of Sabaoth. The Lord of hosts. Psalm 68 is particularly relevant in that regard. In a warfare passage like Revelation 12, 7 through 9, there was war in heaven. And Michael and his angels waging war against the dragon and his own. Angels act as executioners of God's justice and judgment. They are, in Genesis 19, sorry about the miscap on that, they bring wrath down on Sodom and Gomorrah. In 2 Kings 19, they're set out to slay Assyrians. And they kill 185,000 in one night. And so angels, not to be messed with. Executioners. They're also guardians. Matthew 18, verses 5 and 6. If we turn over there for just a moment, and we'll note how they served Peter as well in this regard. Matthew 18. Here Jesus gives an interesting passage about little ones. In Matthew 18, verses 5 and 6, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Jesus here is singling out the blessing that is upon covenant children. And then down in verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Isn't that interesting? So, now, of course, who is a little one? Well, if you repent, Jesus said you have to become like what? A little child. I just don't think one of the angels retires when you hit 18. You know, oh, you're grown now. We'll go off the scene now. No, I believe there are guardian angels. And Peter is awakened by one in Acts 12 when he's been imprisoned. And it says great prayer was being offered up for him. And then an angel came and struck him on the side and said, get up. Peter thought he was dreaming. It's a very fascinating chapter, Acts chapter 12, about angels, because an angel wakes Peter up and he gets up and he leaves. And then he goes to the house where the Christians are praying. And knocks on the door. One of the servant girls goes to the door. And she comes back in and says, Peter's at the door. Do you remember what they said?
Nah.
They were praying in great faith, weren't they? Oh, Lord, deliver Peter. He's at the door. No. Come on. But then they say, no, it's just his angel.
Yeah.
Now, see, if it's me, I don't know. I'm getting up. And if somebody says, well, that's his angel at the door, I'm going, really? I gotta go check that out, you know. But see, to them, the movement about of angels and their occasional appearances was to them a normal course of order, which didn't generate too much excitement.
Why isn't it like that today?
Well, I think that there are many, many instances. But
why are we not that way?
I think that's an excellent question. I have an answer. All right.
I will
come back to that. All right. So don't let me get out of here without it. It's an important one that has to do with the way they were conducting their business. There are, of course, angelic ranks. We hear about archangels, seraphs, cherubim, Lucifer, of course. Now, we think of that, we take the word Satan and we capitalize it, make it a proper name. I understand that's how it is in literature. And so there's nothing wrong with that. But it's a Hebrew term. The Satan was the legal adversary, your accuser. When Solomon was rebelling against God, the Lord said, I will raise up adversaries for you. And the word that he uses is Satan's. I'll raise up Satan's adversaries. That's what the term literally means. So when James or Peter talk about our adversary, the devil, being like a roaring lion prowling about looking for someone to devour, they're really drawing on that notion of someone who's come to make accusations, someone to be an opponent, someone to undermine. Angels are heavily involved in texts about the second coming. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes that we grieve as those, but not without hope. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with what? With a shout. That's the Lord's shout. And then with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And then in 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes that Jesus will be revealed from glory with all of the fiery holy angels of God coming to deal out wrath and retribution upon those who hate God. Frightening image. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus speaks of the angels being those who were sent to the earth to take out of the earth, to take out of the field of God, all those who are disobedient and gather them up for the eternal fire. Angels, of course, seem as well to have this assignment with regard to nations. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 32, where this seems to be rooted. There's a lot of places we could go, but Deuteronomy 32 is a good beginning place in this regard, verses 8 and 9. Okay, so Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9, Song of Moses. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of men, or sons of Adam, sons of man, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, and Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. So what we find is that God establishes the nations in the world, and he sets their boundaries, but he sets them according to his special selection of the people of Israel. So when it comes to the powers, we have to remember Israel's designation as the people of the middle of the world. Ezekiel 5:5 is important in this regard, where the Lord says, I've placed Jerusalem at the center of the earth. He doesn't mean at the core of the planet. He means that all the other nations are around it. And so this establishing of that people and then God governing over them in a particular way is what unlocks everything else in terms of nations. The powers themselves can be good, as in Michael's case, or they can become wicked and dark. They can become demonic. Isaiah, some of you remember the Isaiah studies and how we brought out some of that. And then we find them both as watchers and warriors in the book of Daniel. In we won't take time to turn to those right now because there's just too much there in Daniel. But, well, we do have to go to Daniel 9. We do have to do that. Let's go over there, Daniel chapter 9, and watch how this works out with the nations. Daniel chapter 9. On the way there, we read too in Daniel chapter 4. It's one of the great stories. You have to go read that at your leisure about Nebuchadnezzar and his arrogance, and talks about the watcher angels keeping an eye on him and then passing judgment on him. But in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's praying and fasting, and then guess who shows up? Who's the great messenger angel, right? That's Gabriel. So, verse 20, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he begins to give him instructions. And he says, I have come forth to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Well, now, how long has Daniel been praying? Well, he's been praying and seeking God here for some time, and Gabriel is sent at the very beginning, and then is delayed, and has to be It seems that there's some kind of block in place before he can get to him. So if we go over to chapter 10 now, and let's pick it up in verse 12. He said to me, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
Right? "Now I've come to give you an understanding." So Michael had to come and get him out of the clutches of these other princes. "And I've come to give you understanding." So he'd been sent, but Daniel's praying for 21 days. And then finally comes the answer. Then in verse 20, he said to me, "Do you understand why I came to you? I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince." So Michael's the prince of Israel. He's the head prince of the people of Israel under the Old Testament. And and he says something very interesting here. He says, "I got to go fight against the prince of Persia." Who's about to show up? Prince of Greece, which is a prophetic foreshadowing of the Greek Empire coming. All right, so after the Persians come the Greeks. And that's about to come upon Israel through the influence, the worldwide influence of Alexander the Great, but then the way in which that empire was broken up, and Antiochus Epiphanes then begins to persecute the Jewish people. It's a terrible, terrible time for them. But the human government's described, first of all, as something which is the result of what happens up here in this invisible realm. Carol?
That's what I was going to ask you. When he says he's going to fight the prince of Persia, is he talking about a spiritual, a spirit?
That's right.
Physical,
that's right.
But it's manifested in the physical.
That's right. So that goes back to verse 13. The prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. And then Michael came, and Michael said, "You're going to have to let him go. So I've come. Now I've got to go back and finish that fight."
Is this the same Michael that we've been reading about?
Very same. Okay. Yeah, the very same. Right? Okay, so what happens with the coming of Christ? Well, let's remember that there's this connection between earthly authorities and earthly rulers and invisible rulers and authorities as well. The response to the coming of Jesus from earthly rulers was instantaneous. There are magi from the east who follow his star and do what? They've come to worship. But they knock on Herod's door. "Where's he who was born king of the Jews?" Herod said, "What? when you find him, let me know where he is." And so from the very first, there is an authority on the earth who has set his heart on the destruction of the Son of Man and seeks to kill Jesus. I want to bring out something in that regard, because it's one of those passages in the Bible that's often not preached on sufficiently, and it's because this particular matter falls in the middle of the week, and at an odd time, it would seem, to some from an emotional standpoint, though it's very important from a redemptive historical standpoint, and that is the Feast of Holy Innocents. The Feast of Holy Innocents is on December 28th, and that's the commemoration of the day that Herod's soldiers went into Bethlehem and killed the babies. Rachel weeping for her children, and she cannot be comforted. Remember that? All right. Now, where's Jesus? Here come Herod's soldiers. What's happened? He's off to Egypt. That's right. An angel came to Joseph and said, "Take Mary and the child, go to Egypt. I have a place prepared for you there, and I'll tell you when to come on back." So off they go. Now, here's what's interesting. All right. These children that die, all right, are dying because who's being looked for? Jesus. And often this passage is ignored to our peril. It's not a passage just about children. This is a passage about what happens for all Christians everywhere in the satanic attack on the gospel and on Jesus. One of the things we have to remember is that we are not simply soldiers in an army. We are, as a race, the battlefield itself. And in every war, there is what is politely referred to as collateral damage. All right. And we live in what military historians would call a total war. Now, you see, World War II was the first time that there was total war in Europe. Total war in Europe meant that not only were armies engaged, but who else? Everyone. So whether it's the bombing of Nagasaki and Hiroshima, or Dresden, or Coventry in London, or whatever, who suffers in this battle? Everyone suffers. And so Christians often suffer in this ongoing conflict. And our suffering and our death is tied to the suffering and the death of Jesus. That's how he overcomes the dark powers, remember. And we have to remember that Tertullian was at least partially correct. It's not a blanket formula for success. But when Tertullian said the blood of the martyrs is the what? The seed of the church. It's important to recall that when you see those babies slaughtered, there's your first Christian martyrs. They're killed by forces who are seeking to destroy Jesus. And Christians are not only soldiers, they are the battlefield. And we often suffer inexplicably as Satan seeks to oppose what God wants done in the earth. Well, the scriptures say that Jesus, of course, met the enemy head on in the wilderness, in the temptation, and it was, of course, an insidious temptation. And then in Luke's passage, it's very interesting. It says, and he left him until a more opportune time. Isn't that interesting? After Jesus had defeated him there, he left him until, at least as Satan could see things, a more opportune moment. There were many times that Satan tried to get at him. How does Jesus dismiss the enemy? With a phrase. Yeah, that's right. It is written. It is written. And he's quoting from Deuteronomy, and he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6 through 9, which is the section about Israel in the wilderness. Where is Jesus? He's in the wilderness. And he chooses the wilderness passages to defeat the enemy. Jesus was, this has come as no shock to you, a pretty good theologian. Okay. Wilderness passages to defeat the enemy in the wilderness. And so he overcomes him not by the force of his own personality, but by the power of the Word of God. And that's a crucial thing too. The enemy's attacks on him were continuous and blasphemous, and of course ultimately ignorant, thinking he had defeated Christ. He had in fact secured his own defeat at the cross. We see Christ's victory in his exorcisms. That's important to remember. The Lord, as soon as he starts preaching, encounters dark forces beginning to scream out, "We know who you are." And he silences them, and then he casts them out. There are other times where physical illnesses are tied to dark spirits. Think about the woman who was bowed over in Luke's Gospel. I think it's in chapter 13. And it says that she had been set upon by a spirit of infirmity that had bound her those many years. And so Jesus says, "Woman, thou art loosed." And in that very moment, then she's liberated and healed. Her problem wasn't merely physical. It was what? It was spiritual. Now, that doesn't mean that every physical problem is spiritual or that every spiritual problem can be seen physically. But sometimes there is a relationship, and that at least has to be borne in mind. But Jesus casts out the powers of darkness not only personally, but he does it cosmically. And he comes into heaven itself, which is where the rebellion began, and he carries the blood that he sacrificed at the cross into heaven too. Let's go back to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, again, is one of those books that brings us into this realm of the unseen and gives us some insights there. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Okay, so there's a tabernacle on the earth, a temple on the earth. That's a sort of scale model of the real ultimate tabernacle and temple, and that's the heavenly one. So Jesus, after suffering, becoming our high priest, suffering his death, he enters into that tabernacle. He goes right back up. And what does he do? He goes there not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, if you drop down then to verse 23, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. That is the blood of the animals in the Old Testament sacrifices. The copies on the earth of things in heaven were what? Cleansed with that blood. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one. He went into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise he would needed to suffer once since the foundation of the world and so on. So Christ comes and he brings cleansing to the heavenly things. It's in the realm of the heavens that this rebellion against God began. It began in the invisible realm. It doesn't begin in the visible. It begins in the invisible realm. And you and I are partakers of that realm, even if, and we are so right now, even if we don't realize it. All right, how can I say that? How can I say that we're already part of that spiritual realm? Well, it goes like this. In Ephesians chapter 2, you know the first few verses. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, right? In which you also walked, according to what? The prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience. We were all under him and we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Okay. But God, who is rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. And raised us up with him and seated us with him, where? In heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 2:5. Is that future tense or past tense? It's past. This is something which God has already done. You were dead. God did what? Made you alive, raised you up, and did what? Seated you. Where? In heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All right. You go, oh, praise God. I'm a heavenly being. I'm in the heavenly places. Now, that's right. But before you get too excited, you go, yeah, I'm in heavenly places. Then you have to get to the end of Ephesians. You have to get to chapter 6, where the same phrase is used. Okay? And he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Powers and principalities and dark forces. In where? In heavenly places. So the Lord, in making you in heavenly places, actually, where did he put you? Right in the battle. Thank you, Lord. So you've been brought right into the realm, the teeth of the conflict. Now, the ultimate outcome, the final outcome of the great battle, this great war, is certain. It's as certain as was Hitler's defeat after D-Day. But the path from the beaches of Normandy to Berlin was long, and there were dark days, and there was great suffering for soldiers and for civilians alike. But at the cross, this victory, this beachhead of the kingdom, has been established. There's been a terrible breach in the enemy's lines, and he has been defeated, and ultimately will be thrown, along with death and hell, into the lake of fire. This means that Christ reigns as king now, and his victory is your victory. This is why in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus sends his disciples out, it's a wonderful passage, I was reading it this morning, Luke chapter 10, he sends them out, he says, behold, I've given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions, a good thing in Texas, and over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means injure you. Now, of course, he says to them, and they're going to kill you. And so you go, which is it? Nothing will injure us, and yet they're going to kill us. I don't get it. Well, you see, but in the death of the Christian, in the suffering of the Christian, is no ultimate injury to the person who is the Christian, and in fact secures the greater defeat of the enemies. Because we triumph like our Savior triumphed. By doing what? Well, by yelling and shouting and screaming, right? By protesting and acts of violence. No. By what? By sacrifice. This is how we move forward. And then the disciples all come back and they say, We saw even demons subject to us in your name. Hoorah! And Jesus says, well, yes, but don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you. He doesn't say they're not. He just says, well, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. And then he said, but he does rejoice in them. He says, yeah. They come back and they say, oh, we saw everything happening. And he says, yes, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. I saw him coming down. This comes back to your question. We do not see angels and powers and more miracles for two particular reasons. The first one is because we are blind to their constant reality, especially in worship. We forget that worship is warfare. Okay, whatever else it means. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul, talking about the good order of women in worship, talks about them wearing head coverings. Why? For the angels. Where does whatever that means, who's present in the worship? Angels. All right, when the minister's at the table, we're all celebrating the Lord's Supper, and what are the words that we use? Therefore, with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven. Our eyes, like Elijah's servants, are closed. More often than not. Remember, Elijah says, because he comes back, he says, hey, we're surrounded, boss. We've got to give up. And he says, bish, bosh. There's more with us than against us. Lord opened his eyes. And then he saw, remember, the surrounding hillside, flaming angels all around them, and went, oh, we got this. We tend to be just like that servant. We forget what's all around us. Worship is warfare. And when we worship God, and when we come to the table, and when the Word of God is preached, when the sword of Jesus is going out of His mouth, because that's what's happening in biblical preaching, and when we have the body and blood of Christ, we are seeing dark powers driven back, and we're seeing angels rejoice. You're in the company of all the saints and martyrs in heaven. That's the first thing. We don't see worship as warfare. But the second reason is this. We're not missionaries. We are not people who are aggressively moving into the world. It's really true.
What do you mean?
Well, Christians often in our generation, especially in the West, are not always as aggressive in witness, moving out into the world with great aggression. I promise you that if we took seriously the mandate to go out and plant churches and to evangelize and to heal the sick and to get out there, I mean, we really got out there in ways that I think our forefathers and mothers in the faith got out there. There'd be a few more collisions. Okay. Jesus and the apostles are constantly moving out. And as they do, who's always going with them? Angels. Even Jesus, when he was tempted, he's in the wilderness, he's battling Satan. Who comes and comforts him at the end of the conflict? So the angels come and minister to him. Angels come and minister to him in Gethsemane. All this kind of thing's going on. So we have to, I won't get into a bunch of stories because if I start telling war stories, then it could start sounding like I'm glorifying dark powers. But
these stories really are motivating.
Well, I mean, I've been in real exorcisms. And in almost every major context like that, it's been a missionary context. Okay? And whether it's in Europe, Africa, wherever else. And don't ever think that, that happens over in Africa or India. Well, it does happen in Africa and India, but it happens in Europe too. And it would happen just as much in New York or L.A. or Austin, Texas, if we move out into those realms where those things are still holding people in their grip. And we would see a lot more confrontation, and we'd see probably a lot more miracles, and we'd also see a lot more ferocious opposition. So, I think one of the things that must happen for the church in our generation is to develop a new holy aggression. Well, from a missionary standpoint, we start seeing the world as a mission field. And we start, we don't forsake the first job of raising our children in the faith and covenant discipleship and all those kinds of things. But we cannot be the kinds of Christians that just go, we'll kind of build a fort and preserve our way of life. We have to be a people who are moving out into the world aggressively. And as we do so, I think we would anticipate great conflict. And those are the stories. And when you read that Billy Graham book, for instance, on angels, if you read that, that's where it happens. Some of you have probably heard Elizabeth Elliot. All right? Now, I'll just close with that. You know, Elizabeth's husband, Jim, the great Jim Elliot, was martyred down there in Ecuador with so many others. And the cannibals that killed him and his fellows and consumed them were later converted. They were converted because the widows of those men went down. And now, see, that's the kind of holy aggression I'm talking about. All right. And I'm just going to say something here. It's just going to give me a boatload of trouble, but I don't really care. And it goes like this. I don't know if Elizabeth Elliot or anybody else would have said, I'm looking for the approval of some missionary board, or we're women, I don't know if we're ordained, and we can go down there and preach. I just think they said, to heck with it, and got on with it. And I'd rather see you all just get on with it. All right? That's just my personal opinion. Okay, so if I get brought up on charges, well, you can say, well, yeah, he said it. Here's the deal. They went down there and they got on with it. One of the most fascinating things that comes out of that was a great interview with her in Christianity Today. She had record albums with her, which she played. And these were at, and you can, by the way, you can see some of this in the movie, The Point of the Spear, that came out a few years ago. She played one of those, and it was a choir from back up in the U.S. Choir music. And they're singing, and these, as soon as they started singing, these people that had gathered around them were terrified, and then very moved, and they finally figured out in translation. They said, when we killed your husbands, we heard that music in the tops of the trees. Because the angels are our escorts to heaven. They're the ones who come and take us there. And I could tell you other stories about that. But when we get out into missionary situations, that's when these things become much more, where heaven and earth, Jesus says to Peter, whatever you bind on earth, bound in heaven. This line, this dotted line between heaven and earth becomes a lot less dotted. And there's a lot more intersection. So, okay.